Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, if you are very close to finished, just come and find a place, if you will. And there are some song sheets on the center of the tables. I'd like to teach you a new one. And a couple that are, we may not be able to do all these in terms of the time that we have tonight, because we want to finish by about 7. But we'll do at least a couple of them. And the song on with the music actually has 2 pages of music, but there are only two lines, and they're really easy. So we just put the lyrics at the bottom. So the last line of that, the chorus kind of, I guess, begins there where it says refrain in the 3/4 measure. Hallelujah. Let all creation sing. Hallelujah. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Those are the last two lines that are printed down there at the bottom for you. And they're real, real easy to do. So, Yeah, let's do it now. So we're going to do Creation Sings. And if you've never heard this before, you might want to listen through a verse, maybe, and then we'll go back and do it. But it's a real syncopated, so it's not going to feel probably exactly like you're expecting it to feel. But you've got the music in front of you, and we've got a lot of music readers, I think, so you'll be able to do that. Okay, why don't you stand with me? Let me see if I can teach this one to you. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls us. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening comes in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning globe. He charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Hallelujah! Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah! Fill the earth with songs of worship, tell the wonders of creation's King. That's pretty good. Let's go back and we'll do that first verse again so you can kind of concentrate on the words that are closest up to the melody. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening comes in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon this spinning globe. He charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Hallelujah! Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah! Fill the earth with songs of worship, tell the wonders of creation's King. Creation gazed upon His face, the ageless one in time's embrace, unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with Him eternally. Hallelujah! Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King.
creation longs for His return. When Christ shall reign upon the earth, the bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. When He renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glory of our God and King. Alleluia! Let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship, tell the wonders of creation's King.
Very good. Amen. Let's have a seat together, if you would, please. We'll do one more. We'll do this. Okay. We'll do one more again. Hang on to those, okay? Take them home. Be thinking about that melody and words, contemplating those things. That'll give you some more ways to contemplate the greatness of our God this week. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, if you have them with you, and turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. I want to begin there with just a couple of verses. And before we read God's Word together, let's ask for God's help as we think about these things together. Father, truly You are the King of all creation. By the breath of Your Word, You have brought the worlds into being. And we exist by Your good pleasure and because of Your kindness. We thank You, O God, for the mercies that You have shown to us and for the provision You have made for us in Your Word. We thank You, O God, for revealing Yourself to us. And we thank You, God, for granting us eyes to be able to see some shadows and shades of Your glory and Your beauty and majesty. We know that we do not behold You fully and as You are altogether. And what You have shown us is amazing just in itself. And we pray that in this evening, even as we continue to look into Your Word, as we think about the impact that our sin has had on our own hearts, and as we look for ways to submit to Your remedy for these things, that You would be our helper and guide for all of these things, to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you'll probably pretty quickly recognize this as Adam and Eve in the garden. God's told them all the trees and the fruit and the things in the garden you may have except for this one particular tree. And yet they fall into this tempting situation. In verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, turn over, if you will, please, to 1 John chapter 2, another familiar place, I imagine. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Just to give a little better context, we'll start in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, you'll remember that in the Genesis passage, we saw that the temptation involved three specific areas. She saw that the fruit was attractive. It was attractive to her eyes, that it was attractive in terms of the way it would taste, and that it was able to make one wise. And you see that pattern of sin then repeated in 1 John chapter 2. verse 16, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of, this translation places it, possessions. I think King James translates it the pride of life. We see that tendency from the very beginning of this initial sin, the fall into sin, and then this sin is described here, and then you can go back and look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and see that the places in which he is tempted fall into these areas of the pride of life and the pride of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And so there is a tendency in which all the sin that we fall in, or a sense in which all the sin that we are tempted with and wrestle against, comes from these things. A desire for something that's attractive to the eyes, or attractive to the flesh, or attractive in the sense of what it will provide for us in terms of position or status or life. What we want to think about tonight is warring against selfishness. The tendency that there is in our hearts to always be wanting something more that we don't have that is good for us. The nature of our corrupted hearts is to be turned inward toward ourselves and toward our own desires and what provides for us the things that we want. That's pretty clear in the play of our children when they refuse to share a toy. Or have you ever seen children who, just because a toy comes out, somebody else brings one out? They wouldn't have even thought about it if the toy hadn't come out into the open, but then they want it because they see it. Or have you seen teenagers who will do almost anything to get attention, to be drawn into the center of something, so they want to be thought much of? Or adults are more subtle, but we maneuver ourselves for the best of something that we want. And so that tendency towards selfishness and self-centeredness and placing ourselves at the center of all things is sort of bound up in our hearts in the corruption of our sinfulness. And so we want to be able to recognize that tendency in ourselves and think about some things that will allow us to battle against it. Now, the tendency is severely complicated to recognize because we have a tendency to look at ourselves, remember, in that carnival mirror that makes us, our image very distorted. And so we have a hard time really seeing ourselves as we really are because we tend to think about ourselves like we were looking in that carnival mirror. We can see the sin and the selfishness in people around us, can't we? We can see the corruptness of the hearts of those that are outside of us, and they can see ours, but we have a hard time seeing our own. And so we want to kind of raise our awareness of our tendency to be selfish and self-centered. And because we're looking at Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, we're thinking a little bit more initially in terms of places that seem to be not so harmful. Excuse me. But then after we look at those, I want to suggest some broader application of truth, I guess, and strategy to battle against self-centeredness. Okay. But first of all, let's think about these areas that Bridges mentions. The first of those is that we have a tendency to be selfish when it comes to interests. And he's thinking about that word purely in the sense of things that interest you, the things that capture your attention, or the things that are on your agenda right now. And he mentions Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I would encourage you just for a moment to take an inventory of your interests. If you think about, for a moment, what are the things that interest you? And they're probably different across the room. If you're taking notes, you might just jot down in the margins. What are your interests? Are you working on a degree? That's obviously a big deal. Teaching a class? Learning a new hobby? Learning to play an instrument? Are you writing a book? Trying to get a tire changed? That's an interest, you know, right now for some folks. You know, what are your interests? What are the things that sort of occupy your thinking? And let me ask you just to consider a few questions about those things. Does it take a large amount of effort to talk about those things or to give attention to those things? You know, when someone, we met a new international student this afternoon. We're going to have a privilege of kind of getting to know this young man. And he's working on a PhD in aerospace engineering. And so his thing is about aerodynamics. And that was easy for me to start going, oh, I like aerodynamics. That's really cool. I like airplanes. And he said, that's great. We'll have lots of fun talking about that. You know, so that's an easy thing. It doesn't take much effort or energy for me to get excited and start talking about airplanes. It's because it's an interest of mine. And I think that if you're honest, you'll agree that in the places where you have areas of interest, that's probably pretty consistent. The places that we're focused on are easy for us to talk about and give attention to. But here's another question to consider. If you're in a group or in a setting of people around the table eating a meal or something, or you're in a conversation with folks after church and they're talking about things that don't include your interests, do you tend to check out of that conversation? Go find something else to do? Go get a drink? Go do something else? Or do you find ways to turn that conversation to the area of your own interest? Are you protective of your area of interest? Do you want to make sure that it's thought highly of and those kinds of things? Or, on the other hand, perhaps maybe you're more characterized by this. Do you make an effort to ask other people about their interests and concerns? When you're in a conversation with people, how much of that conversation is about them? One good quality to develop that I would encourage you to do to help in this area is to learn how to ask good questions. Ask people about what's important to them. Ask them about things that are going on in their lives. What are they working on? What are their concerns? And then again, ask yourself, are you content listening more than you talk? Someone told me once, God gave you 2 ears and one mouth. So learn to listen twice as much as you talk. That's, you know, a good rule of thumb, especially if you tend to be a younger person in the group. Now, this is not a slam on students or young people or children, but there is great value if you find yourself in a group of older people older than you. You know, if you say older people, you might think they have to be 80 or something. Although I was in a conversation recently and someone said they knew an older man who was in his 40s, and I went, that's me. It's hard to accept the truth, isn't it? I'm middle-aged. But if you find yourself in a group of us old people, perhaps it would be wise to listen carefully and to learn some things. If they're not talking about the things that exactly punch your button or register with you, to show deference to them and to give the opportunity or take the opportunity to learn about them and to ask about their lives and to know about things that are going on with them is a good thing to do that turns you away from this tendency towards selfishness. If you still have your Bibles open, turn over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Now here, Paul is describing to Timothy what I think are the days in which we live, the days after the coming of Christ and before His return, this gap of time that we would refer to as the last days. And he says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And I'm going to skip this first line, first word, and jump down just a little bit in verse 2. People will be lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's a pretty ugly list, isn't it? And notice what comes at the first of the list. People will be lovers of self. They'll be self-centered, turned inward, and only concerned about their own interests. Therefore, the Scriptures are calling us away from that thing, to live in this present evil age with in the midst of a culture that promotes love of self, We're to be those who love others more than ourselves, to be turning away from this selfish interest. You don't have to go far for people to be pumping up self-esteem and feeling good about self and looking out for self. Those are pretty common things in our culture today. And our schools are really driving hard on those things for children. And isn't it odd that that's the kind of thing that's listed amongst these ugly sins in 2 Timothy chapter 3? I've had people look at me very strangely when I said, you know, there's nowhere in the Scripture that commands you to love yourself. I've never been able to find any place in all the Scriptures that commands you to love yourself. We're very good at that. And I know we don't have time to unpack the whole thing of how we respond to having been treated badly and things like that. I know that those are these are not just lock easy statements to make. But in the general sense, we have a tendency to be very self-interested. And so may God give us grace to be interested to others, to look on others' interests more highly than our own. Secondly, we have a tendency to be selfish with regard to our time. And Bridges points out that some people are wealthy enough to have discretionary funds and they can do with their money what they please. But very few of us, if anyone, has discretionary time. Because there's times in a finite, you know, amount. There's only so much of it in a day. It's not like you can work to generate more of it and have spare time on your hands. And so, because we're all busy, we can all develop these attitudes that believe that our time is more important than other people's time. And I've done it at my house. I've thought, and I've got to get everybody else to do some stuff for me because I don't have time to do these things. My time doing what I want to do is more important than maybe what is on everybody else's agenda at the house today. So I'll get them all busy doing stuff that I need them to do so I can do what I want to do with my time. And we can all have that tendency, that attitude that our time is more precious or important than others. And so it's just a good checkpoint in our lives before God to wonder, am I ever imposing myself on others when they don't have time for that? Am I ever asking others to do things for me when they may not have time to do for me? Am I being selfish with my time when other people need things from me? You know, a hurricane is a great measure of these kinds of things. In Florida, when a hurricane would be forming and one was going to be getting into the Gulf and threatening us on our side of Florida, we would have to put these hurricane shutters up on the church buildings. And, you know, you can get these hurricane shutters that are like doors that you can just close and you're done, lock them. No, we don't do that kind of thing where we were from. We bought this galvanized metal, these metal shutters that you had to put up there 3 and 4 at a time in one place and screw little screws in. And I think it took us like 78 man hours to put the hurricane shutters up because we had bunches of windows in our buildings. But I'm telling you, when it comes hurricane time, people are generally more concerned about getting the shutters up on their own house than anywhere else. And so we have to guard ourselves against living in that hurricane mentality all the time of saying, you know what, I'm always working on getting my own house in order. And we just need to guard ourselves against being selfish with regard to our time. A particular place that can happen is in our homes. And children, boys and girls, I want to call you to not develop an idea that I don't help my brothers and sisters. Maybe you have chore assignments at home, and it's really easy to look around and look on the chore list on Thursday and say, you know, you can notice that a brother or sister is behind in their work or they're getting stressed because they have a lot to do. And you can say, it's not my job. I don't have to help you. And that's a real simple kind of principle of life. And yet God calls us to be concerned and about others with our time, and to demonstrate our love for them by releasing others of pressure and burdens from time to time. So we can be selfish with our interest and our time, but also with our money. Very quickly, Bridges points out that we Americans live in the wealthiest nation in the world. And I think we can pretty well agree with that we have more stuff than everybody else in the world, generally speaking. generally speaking, we have more stuff. When a culture can prosper, since some people in the culture can prosper by renting you places to store stuff you can't store in your own house. You know, we've got lots of stuff. Now, some people really need one of those deals. This is not a condemnation if you have a storage unit, okay? All storage units are wicked and sinful. That's not what I'm trying to say. But we have lots of stuff. And finances, money is really kind of where the rubber hits the road for us in a lot of ways. And so we don't want to be counted amongst those who are stingy and selfish with our money. And I want to say that many in this fellowship have been very faithful and generous and kind with their finances. And we thank God for the privilege that's been ours to have our financial needs met. Fourthly, you can be selfish in the area of just being inconsiderate. If you never consider the impact of your behavior on others, then you're living in a sinfully selfish way. For instance, if you're always late and keep others waiting, you tell them that you don't care that they're being inconvenienced and that their time is not important. The only schedule that matters is yours. Once again, we have lots of boys and girls who are homeschooled, and if you're always making a mess and leaving it for someone else to clean up, you're being inconsiderate, sinfully so. You shouldn't leave a mess for other people to come behind. I don't think any of our mothers work for a maid service, do they? Yeah. Thought I've heard somebody groan. And then if I might just encourage you in terms of, I know that a lot of you don't spend lots and lots of times in restaurants, but there seemed to be a thing in when I was younger, and perhaps I'm just I want to talk to our students for a moment. And we want to be careful about being inconsiderate of people in places where we go in public, in stores and restaurants. The wait staff in a restaurant need to be treated kindly and fairly, rightly, in terms of the tips that we leave and so forth. I can remember lots of people Christians who wanted to witness to a waitress, but then would leave them some paltry kind of tip that was an embarrassment. And, you know, we just want to be careful that our behaviors are considerate of others, to see that we're looking out for the needs of others in our behaviors. Now, if I can kind of gather some of this, all this together a little bit and give you some principles to think about, to a certain degree, I believe that this problem of selfishness is intimately connected with contentment. That our problem of selfishness is very intimately connected with contentment. That a lack of contentment is an evidence of selfishness. I might say it this way. Selfishness is fundamentally opposed to contentment. Selfishness is always saying, I want something more. I need something else. I've got to have this or that. I want more attention. I want to be more at the center of things. I'm not content with what I have. And I'm not content with the things that God has provided for us. And yet, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 teaches us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so, I'd like to encourage you at some point in time, if you haven't seen this little book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, it would be a good read for you sometime down the line. To look through that and to think about the ways that God fosters contentment in our hearts, the lessons that He uses to teach us those things. And Burroughs says that contentment is one of the primary lessons of the Christian life, and that the key to learning this concept of contentment from Christ is, first of all, learning the lesson of self-denial. So I'd like for us to think about that for just a few moments. You know, it's one thing to say we ought to be nice to others, we ought to be considerate, we ought to share our time. But at the root of the problem of selfishness, I'm convinced, is just a lack of contentment. And so, in thinking about self-denial, there are some important lessons to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ about that. And there is a martyr whose first name I do not know, is quoted by Burroughs, a man named Bradford, who says, "Whoever has not learned the lesson of the cross has not learned the ABCs of Christianity." And in that, I understand him to be saying that if we've not learned the lessons of self-denial, that we're missing the very basic starting point of a Christian life. that self-denial is fundamental to all that Christ has called us to be, because it's so fundamental to who and what Christ is. And so when we think about that, you might think about our hearts in this way. When you take a hammer and strike something soft with it, boys and girls, how much sound does it make? If I take a hammer and strike a bag full of flour, how much sound does that make?
None.
None. Almost none. You might hear it go thump, right? But it doesn't make any sound. But what if I take a hammer and go over to Noah's blacksmithing shop and strike the top of that big iron? Is it iron? What?
Anvil.
I mean, well, yeah, but is it made of iron? Yeah, the big iron anvil in Noah's shop. If I take a hammer and go and strike the top, what sound is made?
Bang,
a big whong, right? And Burroughs suggests that the softened heart of a man, when it is struck, makes little noise, makes little complaint. But the hardened, self-interested, self-loving man, the hard-hearted, self-loving person, when it is struck, makes a great protest. And so when we think about the ways that we respond to what's going on in life and to the life circumstances that strike our hearts, what kind of noise is made there? And here are some lessons or ways that Christ teaches us self-denial. There are just four of them, and there's some things that we can begin to contemplate that will help us to manifest more of a heart of self-denial. The first of those is that we understand that to understand what we are in comparison to God. Understand what we are in comparison to God. In other words, we don't belong at the center of the universe, do we? You know, babies come out of the womb saying basically, I am the center of the universe. I want to be fed. I want to be taken care of. I want this. I want it now. I want it on my schedule. I am the reason all things exist. And if that's not dealt with along the way, you know, we keep doing it. You know, someone said, once said, little girls come out of the womb saying, look at me. Well, but that's not reality. And we are not the center of all things. And God alone is the center of the universe. And God alone is the one who gets everything that He wants all the time. God alone is the one who is always satisfied by all the things that are going on, and not us. So when we consider who we are in comparison to God, we realize that our lives are but a mist. A breath. We're here and gone, beloved. And I don't mean to make you feel bad about yourself necessarily, but we're not much. In comparison to the greatness and the majesty of the one who rules and reigns all things. Our lives are but a mist. And so when we begin to understand ourselves rightly in relation to God, then we stop being so demanding as if we were God. We stop making ourselves the center of things and we start saying, I should have these things. I demand all of this as if we were God. So we need to understand ourselves in comparison to God. Secondly, we need to understand what we deserve. At the bottom line, every creature in rebellion against God deserves death and hell. And nothing more. Death and hell. That's what we've earned. It's what justice owes to us. And it's what should be coming to us. I doubt that many of us have ever looked at one of our children who is discontent without going on to remind them that they don't deserve many of the good things they do have, much less all the good things they're demanding. You know, and hopefully we've stopped short of saying the children in China don't have that. But we can say that, can't we? We look at a child who's whining or fussing because he doesn't have the particular toy that he wants as he sits in the midst of a bunch of toys and complains. And so if we understood and realized what we really do deserve and then compared it to what God is giving us and all this mercy and kindness and the graciousness that God shows us, then it's much easier to be content with what we gain or lose if we remember those things. Remember what we deserve. Thirdly, alone and by myself, I can do nothing. Jesus reminds us of that in John chapter 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so remember that God does not need us in this world. And apart from Him, we have no life, much less anything else that we can do or accomplish. And so we shouldn't be demanding to be treated as if we were indispensable in this life. But in understanding that we are dispensable, that the rest of the world can get along without us, we can be more content with the place that God gives to us. Now again, I know that that needs to be qualified. I know that my wife would miss me if I were not here, but the earth would still spin on its axis and things would go on, and ultimately it is only in our connection here with the goodness of God that we are doing anything of significance. It's not just our existence, I guess I'm trying to say, that makes us important. And so we can be thankful that God has given us some role in this great process that He is doing, the things that He is accomplishing. And again, the effort here is not to pound ourselves down in self-effacement. We've already learned from Colossians that asceticism is of no value in dealing with the indulgences of the flesh. I'm not trying to tell you to do that. I'm not encouraging those things. But when one does not think more highly of himself than he ought, he can receive loss and is also ready to serve and bless others. He's content with what God gives to him and is equally content when God gives things to others. Contentment goes directly, contentment does direct hand-to-hand battle with selfishness. And the way to contentment is through self-denial. Finally and fourthly, a final part of learning the lesson of self-denial is to rejoice and take satisfaction in all of God's ways. To rejoice and take satisfaction in all of God's ways. We're learning in the morning Bible study of God's sovereign rule and reign. And if a person is full of self-love and loves only himself, he'll take joy only in the things that he desires when he gets them. Making sense? Like, I'm full of self-love. The only thing that makes me happy is if Auburn wins. So when Auburn wins, then I'm content. But as soon as Auburn loses, life comes loose at the hinges for me. But if I'm a person who takes joy and satisfaction in all that God does, and I understand that God is doing all things, ruling all things in His universe in a way to bring Himself glory and honor, then I can be content in all things. Whether Auburn wins or loses, I can be content. You see the difference between those? Does that make any sense at all? Sometimes y'all look at me like a calf at a new gate. And that's not your fault, I know. Now again, I know, I'm not saying that we should be content with evil. I'm not saying that we should sit back in some kind of lackadaisical, I don't really care what's going on around me. I'm not calling for apathy. I'm calling us to understand that the godly man who has learned self-denial is more concerned with the things that suit God's ends. And when he understands that those things come from God's hand, then the little or the much, the good and the bad, all have come to him through God's hand and must be a part of accomplishing God's ends. Thus, he can be content. If you're only content when God's ways line up with your ways and your desires, then you have a problem. It's like one time Tim Sanders and I were talking about the concept of submission. And he said, it's not really submission when your children obey you because it's what they want to do. Where the rubber really hits the road in terms of submission is when children obey you when they don't want to do what you've said. That's what submission is. And so as we embrace the things that God does because we want His ends to be met, then we are learning to be content. When a man is selfish, he cannot help but have a great deal of trouble in this life because he will often not get what he wants. I'm sorry to use football all the time as an illustration. Let's see. When your favorite supermodel doesn't win the contest, someone's going to be unhappy. Ladies, when the pantsuit that you thought ought to be produced by Penny's doesn't get produced, somebody's going to be happy. I should stick with football, right? Yeah. Hey, in a football game, half the people are going to be unhappy at the end. Is what I'm trying to say. Yeah. They don't even wear pantsuits anymore, do they? When a selfish person is focused on himself, he cannot help but have great trouble in this life, for he will often not get what he wants. And again, I'm not implying that we need to be content with evil or wickedness, but I'm talking about being settled with the things that God is doing and being content with those things. If we're gonna battle selfishness, it's not just about, now Johnny, you need to let Billy play with that toy half the time. It's about learning to be content that God has only supplied one toy and that you may not get to play with it today at all. Or it's learning that in God's providence, this is your lot, this is your situation, and as I learn to be content with those things, then God will also help me to learn to not be so self-centered and selfish. Well, I hope that that's some help to you in thinking about that, and that maybe this week you can begin to look at your reactions to things and conversations, the way that you use your time, the way that you're willing to spend your money, the way that you're considerate of others who are around you, and consider whether you're giving your life or living your life in a way that's selfish or in a way that demonstrates contentment and self-denial. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing another song before we go home this evening, okay? Father, thank you for the scriptures, and we can see so plainly from the very fall in the garden to the temptation that Jesus endured and to the description of the sins that we wrestle against in this world, that selfishness and self-centeredness and turning inward on our own desires is a deadly thing. And so we pray that you would help us to be set free from that. We pray that you would grant us grace to learn lessons of self-denial from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in learning those things, we would indeed then learn to be content with the things that you have granted for us in this life. Again, Father, grant us that we would never be content with evil, that we would never be complacent about wrongdoing or about those who would rob you of the glory that is yours. Cause us to have a white-hot desire to see wrongs righted and to see justice done. But God, also grant us grace to receive from your hand the place in life that you have ordained, and allow us to be content with the things that you have granted to us. This we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we sang one creation song a little bit earlier, so let's sing O Worship the King together. And we're just adding in a little chorus that goes after the first and second verses alone, that is sort of based on the hymn's second verse. And this is still in the same tune that you're familiar with, maybe just a little tiny bit different rhythm. Okay? So let's stand together. We'll sing O Worship the King before we're dismissed.
O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. You alone are the matchless King, you alone be all majesty. Your glory and wonder, what tongue can recite? You breathe in the air, you shine in the light.
O Telebus Light,
O tell of His might, O sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy's face, whose chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. You alone are the matchless King, to You alone be all majesty. Your glory and wonder what tongue can recite? You breathe in the air, You shine in the light. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Hang on to these. Use words and things through the week and your bulletins for family worship songs and so forth. And then also, let me ask you, if you would, please, to pick up your cups and pour out the liquids in the sink before you put the cups in the trash. And that will help the folks who have to take out the trash. And in God's mercy, we will see you at different things through the week, Bible studies and so forth. And then next Sunday morning, Lord's Day, back here on 9:30. All right? God bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.